The title of this message is, Are Your Works Worthy of Stoning? Are Your Works Worthy of Stoning? And our text for today is going to come from John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. Are Your Works Worthy of Stoning? We live in an age that a lot of people like to label themselves, and we here in America, we can look all around us and people try to identify themselves by different types of labels. Some call themselves Christians, some call themselves spiritual, some call themselves African American, some call themselves Hispanic, some call themselves white, whatever label you happen to choose. But the question would be, is if you didn't tell somebody what you are, would they be able to tell what you are by your works? And I guess an analogy of that would be, if Christianity was a crime, could you be convicted of that crime? And so the Lord himself had an issue with the powers to be concerning the things that he did. And we're going to pick it up in John chapter 10. But just to kind of set the stage for a moment, right now in America there are over 300 million people. And out of that 300 million, at least when it went to 300 million, the statistics that were gathered by certain organizations stated that 85% of Americans called themselves Christian. Now, that number has fallen about 10% since that was gathered about 10 years ago. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that we're going to go with 80 million people call themselves Christian, or 80% of Americans call themselves Christian. So if you took 80% of 300 million, you've got 240 million people who call themselves Christian. Now, further research has shown that out of those 240 million, about 35% call themselves born again. In other words, if you were to ask them questions about salvation, they would say that they believe that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, that they understand that there's nothing that they can do to merit their salvation. It's only by the fact that they broke the law, and the Bible says that when we break God's law, that we are guilty of sin, and that the wages of sin is death. We pay for breaking the law by dying and going to hell. But yet Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, never once ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he wasn't guilty of breaking the law. He didn't have to pay the wages of sin, which is death. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You see, by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So those who believe that they're born again, they have that foundational belief of salvation, which is what the Bible teaches. So we're taking 35% of about 240 million Americans, and that takes you down to somewhere around 95 million Americans, somewhere in that neighborhood. So if you took roughly a third of 240 million, you're looking about 80 to 90 million Americans would be considered to be born again. Now, as you dig down a little bit deeper, the numbers show that 9% of that roughly 9 million people, and I'm just, you know, adding a little extra numbers here, just rounding it up to 9 million people who call themselves born again, 9% of them see things through the lens of Scripture. They see everything the way God says that we should see it. They see things as in a way that we call a biblical worldview. In other words, when they look at things that are going on in the world, they see how the Scriptures speak of these things. They see how it relates to the Scriptures. They see the human nature of man as being driven by lust, according to James chapter 1 and 1 John 2:15 and 16. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride. They see that we are created in God's image. They see that there's a literal creation. They see that children are a gift of God, not an inconvenience if you don't happen to be in a position to have children. And so they see things the way that God says you should see it. So if you take 9% of a roughly 80 million people, that takes you down to about 9.1 million people out of 300 million. And if you break that down to percentage-wise, you're looking somewhere in the neighborhood of 3% of America having a biblical worldview. And we wonder why our world is in a mess. We wonder why America is in a mess. That's why. It's because we have a population that does not see the world the way God sees it. And so the population will be deceived. And there are many things that people do to deceive people. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But we're going to start in our text here of John chapter 10 and verse 22. And it says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, because I said unto you, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And so here are the Jews asking Jesus very plainly, and he said over and over again in so many different ways about how he has done all the things of the Messiah. You see, any one of us can stand up there and say, I'm a Christian, but a better way of proving that would be, how do I act? Do I act like a Christian? And so what Jesus was pointing out to them is that I have done all of these works in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. And so what he's really pointing out to them is, I could tell you flat out that I am the Christ, but all you're going to do, if you doubt the things that prove that I'm the Christ, all you're going to do is just doubt what I say. And so what Jesus is trying to do is show them that he is the Christ. And so he basically says to them that they don't believe because they're not his sheep. They don't have the ability to see the wisdom of God because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God. And that's an important concept to understand. Let's take a look for a moment at 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, and I'm going to scan through this really quick here because I don't want to get bogged down in this chapter, but this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, "And I, brethren," speaking to believers, "when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, in him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Notice he's talking about demonstration, not just what he says. And you know, there are some really good preachers out there that are really skilled at using words to explain what the Bible teaches us. But there are also other ones who use slick speeches and high multimedia presentations, but yet they're preaching in error. And so what Paul is pointing out here is, I didn't give you anything that was really slick. I didn't come out and make this big show, but I simply used the power of God. I simply used the Word of God to teach you. And so he says in verse 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't convince you based on how good of a speaker I was. I taught you based simply on the Word of God. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the Word of God is more powerful than anything that man could say, and more convicting as well. And so he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden mystery, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord the Lord of glory. And so he's talking about that we are teaching the things of the world, the things of God that were put in place before the foundations of the world, and these high, powerful individuals didn't know anything about it. If they had known something about it, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ. But he goes on in verse 9, he says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, let me take a moment here. There are many people that use this passage out of context to talk about heaven, how God has got all this stuff stored up for us in heaven, and that because he's got all this stuff stored up for us in heaven, that we have no idea what he's got there. But notice, again, look at the context. It says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So what he's saying here is not that God's got all a bunch of a pile of goodies saved up for us, not all of those sorts of things. What he's saying is that there are things that are only able to be understood through the Holy Spirit, and God has revealed those things to us through his Spirit. And so he goes down to verse 12. He says, "For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know," notice he says, "know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak." So he says that we've been given the Spirit so we can understand the things that God has given us. And so he goes on, he clarifies those things, "which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And so we take the principles of Scripture, the things that God has taught us, and we use the Word of God to compare one part of what we're hearing with another part of what we're hearing to get a full explanation. That's why Peter said that no prophecy of Scripture is any of a private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so when we're trying to understand the things that are spiritual, what we do is we look in the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures say about those things. And it's because of the Holy Spirit that God gives us, the Holy Spirit enables us to understand these things. So he says that we compare spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural man, we're not going to go into it right now quite a bit, but we can look at other places where the natural man in Scripture defines as someone who is unsaved, someone who does not have the Spirit of God. It says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You see, in order to understand spiritual things that are taught in the Scriptures, you have to have the Spirit in you, because it's the Spirit in you that makes you understand spiritual things. It says in verse 15, "But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerns all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." And so someone who is truly seeking God's Holy Spirit wisdom in making decisions is going to make decisions based on the Word of God. And when it says that he himself is judged of no man, it's that when we are walking in obedience to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is leading us in paths of righteousness, we are not going to do things that are wrong. We're going to do things that are right. And so we'll be blameless at that point. Somebody can't point their finger at us and point out all the things that we're doing that are wrong because we're following in the spiritual leading of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And that's the whole thing that we need to do as Christians, is that we need to allow the Holy Spirit to shape our thinking, to shape our mind, so that we have a biblical worldview, so that we are part of that 3% that see things the way the Holy Spirit sees things. Now, we're going to look at this just a little bit deeper when we talk about the sheep follow the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, It says, "And I, brethren," here's Paul speaking, talking to them, "could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal," and carnal means unsaved, or not unsaved, but fleshly. Others are acting like they're unsaved, "even as unto babes in Christ." And so he's talking about them being baby Christians. And I always say that baby Christians require two things to grow. One is a lot of milk of the word. And we see that in verse 2. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." And so the milk of the word, which is the easier parts of the word, and as you get more skilled in the word and discerning of the word, then you're able to take on the meatier matters of the word, the more difficult things, to understand it. And then the second thing that baby Christians need is somebody, just like regular babies need, they make a lot of dirty diapers, so do baby Christians. They make a lot of messes in their lives, and they need people to come alongside and help them clean up. And so Paul says in verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And he goes on to talk about the divisions that are going on. But basically what we want to take from this section of Scripture is that when we spend time in the Word of God, the Word of God changes our thinking to the thinking of Christ. In other words, we are being conformed to the image of His Son, of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The more that we spend time in Scripture, seeking God's ways and God's answers to life. And so as we go back to John chapter 10, in verse 27, where the Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life," i.e. salvation, "and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, here's a point here that we need to understand. When he says, "neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand," there are some people that say, well, you know, if you get caught up in doing some habitual sin or whatever, that you can lose your salvation. Well, there's a problem with that, because in many places in Scripture, one of which that I can think of is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, near the end of the chapter, the Scriptures say that the Lord purchased us with His blood, that we are His purchased possession. And so if the Lord owns us, in other words, if we voluntarily gave ourselves to the Lord, He saved us, and we accepted His gift of salvation, then how can we say that the Lord bought us and then we have the right to say, well, you don't own us anymore? And so that doesn't work that way. Also in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, it tells us that no man has power of the Spirit. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Bible says that the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, He gives us a spirit as a guarantee, or the word that he uses there is the earnest, which is a non-refundable guarantee of our inheritance. In other words, we have a non-refundable guarantee that we are going to heaven. And so here the Lord is saying that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So nobody can take our salvation away from us. And to say that we have the power to throw away our salvation after we have been rescued by God, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, according to Ephesians 4:30, who are we to say that we are more powerful than God, and that He bought us, and we can tell Him, well, you don't own me anymore? That's blasphemy is what it is. So no man can pluck us out of God's hand. And that gives us the assurance of salvation. That gives us the ability, according to 2 Timothy 1:7, it says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so if you know, for the sake of argument, that you are saved, that you are a child of God, that no matter what happens in your life, not saying that we endorse falling into sin, but if you get into a practice of sin, that God always loves His children. He doesn't like what we do any more than when our own biological children do bad things. We don't like what they do, but that doesn't mean they're not our children anymore. There has yet to be a single person in this world who's been born of a mother and a father who has gone out and been able to change their parenthood, because in order to do that, they would have to change their DNA. That the seed of the parents are in that child. And the Bible says it's the seed of God is in us as well. And so as believers, we have God's seed, which is the Holy Spirit. and that seed remains as us, remains in us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so it says in verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then notice what he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. That's, of course, a parallel passage to 1 John 5:7 that says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, notice the reaction of the Jews when Jesus said this. Now, there are many people that say, well, I and my Father are one. You know, it doesn't mean that really Jesus is saying that he's God and this. It just means that he's on the same side as God. Well, if that were true, then why did the Jews pick up stones to stone him? Because he said he's on God's side? No, because he said, I and my Father are one. He's saying that I am God, is what he's saying there. And then in 32, it says, Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now, that's pretty interesting. It's pretty clear there. They were about to stone him because of blasphemy. Well, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is basically claiming to be God, claiming to be more powerful than God. And so there are many people that will take this so far to try to misinterpret it to mean something else, that they get all twisted up in their own logic. The simple fact is that Jesus pointed out to them when he said, I and my Father are one. The things that I do were prophesied that I would do these things as the Christ, as the Messiah. And when the Jews realized that he was saying that he was the Christ, that he was God, they wanted to stone him. Now, there are some groups who try to disprove that Jesus was God, and one that I can think of in particular is the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they will go to great lengths to try to change the Bible. And as I take a look at the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, if you would, I'm looking at it's called the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures, which presented under the Greek text revised by Westcott and Hort, 1848 reprint, a literal word-for-word translation into English. And so this the one that I'm holding here is a 1984 revision by the New World Bible Translation Committee at Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of New York, Incorporated. So here's what they read, and I'm going to just take a moment to go back to John 1:1. Let's just talk about this for a moment. And we talked about this in fundamentalism. We talked about fundamentalism, and one of the tenets of fundamentalism was that Jesus is God. And in verse 1 of John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And we can read through that, and you get down to John 1:14. It says, the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace of truth. John bare witness in him and cried, saying, this is whom I spake, he that cometh after me is before me, for he was before me. And so he's talking about Jesus Christ. So let's focus again on the John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Listen to what the Jehovah's Witness Bible says in order to disprove that Jesus was God. There it says, in the beginning was the Word, what the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The Word was a God. Now, the interesting thing about that is the word God in the Greek points to the God, not a God. And so in verse 14 it says, so the Word became flesh and resided among us. And so it talks to us, so they'll believe that he's the Son of God, but he's not God. Well, let's take a moment here, and we're going to go back to John chapter 10, verse 33, where it says, the Jews answered him, saying, for good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Well, let's look at John chapter 10 in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, in verse 33. The Jews answered him, we are stoning you not for a fine work, but for blasphemy, even because you, although being a man, make yourself a God. Now, blasphemy was not making yourself a God. Remember, the Romans were all over the place in Jerusalem. There were many people that called themselves a god. In fact, the emperors were considered to be gods. And there were many cases we can see in the scriptures where certain secular individuals declared themselves to be gods. So what the Jehovah's Witnesses would have you to believe is that they were going to stone him because he called himself a god. Well, if that was the case, then why weren't the Jews out stoning all kinds of other people? No, they were going to stone him, brothers and sisters, because he said he was the God, not a God. He was the God. He was the part of the Trinity, 1 John 5:7, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He co-equal with God. He is God in the flesh. That's where we get the word Emmanuel. And so Jesus, of course, realizes that they're going to stone him. They're very clear about what he's saying. And so what's he do? Just like he did in the wilderness when he was presented with things from the devil, what did he do? He used scripture. So Jesus does the same thing here. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you're gods?" If he called them gods, unto whom whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified as sin of the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And John went away before beyond Jordan unto the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. So what we come down to is the fact that Jesus was doing these miracles. And we can go back through John chapter 10 and see some of the miracles that he did. We can go back all the way to John chapter 1, John the Baptist spoke of him, of who he was. We see John chapter 2, where Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana. He talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the need to be born again. He talked with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, and many Samaritans believed. Also, he talked with a nobleman whose son was healed as well. He healed a man who was impotent, not able to do things on his own. The man who he cured on the Sabbath, which the Jews got mad at him about that, and he took up his bed and walked. The man who was basically, when we talk about impotent as far as the Bible is concerned, he's basically handicapped or crippled, as we used to say. And so he fed the 5,000. We see that goes on as well. We see where he walked on the sea. He reproved people and declared himself to be the bread of life. He taught in the temple. There were a lot of opinions there about him. He talked about himself being the light of the world. He talked about, in John chapter 9, a man that was born blind. He healed and he received his sight. And so we can go on and on and on and talk about the miracles of Jesus. And so the Jews wanted to stone him, and he basically said, you know, I am showing you who I am. Why are you stoning me? And basically, they're saying, because you said who you are. And so the question has to be, how do we demonstrate ourselves as being Christians? You know, we can all go out there, like the 91% of people who do not have a biblical worldview, and call ourselves Christians. But in order to do that, we have to remember that to use the term Christian means we're Christ-like. We have the mind of Christ. And that's what we were learning about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what Paul was saying to them. And so when we have the mind of Christ, it's that mind of Christ that changes our thinking, and the change of our thinking changes our feelings, and the change of feelings changes behaviors. Now, We can also put our thinking on the wrong things. If we put things on our thinking on lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes of pride, it changes our feelings, and we can act out on that as well. But see, what the scriptures teach us is that no matter what we feel, we need to go back to God's way of thinking and do what He says to do, and then that will change our behaviors regardless of how we feel. But after we do that, God will give us the feelings reward us, the feelings of joy and peace and patience and all those sorts of things that are the fruit of the Spirit. So what the Lord is saying here in John chapter 10, basically, is that they wanted Him to come out plainly and say who He was. They didn't want to look at the miracles that He did. They didn't want to consider the healings that He had done. They didn't want to consider all of these things. They just wanted to hear from His own mouth. They didn't want to look at the evidence. They just wanted to have Him say who He was so that way they could destroy Him and get rid of Him. And often we see that today, I think especially in our political circles, we see where somebody may have a principle that they are trying to uphold or stand on, and someone will challenge them with a question, a politically correct question that violates that principle, so that they can just ignore the principle and go off on the person just based on the answer to the question. And so, for example, if I say to someone, you know, the scriptures teach us that we shouldn't commit adultery, well, somebody then will come up with some sort of question and say, well, what about in this circumstance? And they'll make some long, drawn-out, practically impossible circumstance to try to justify it in the minds of everyone so that the person will take their stance and it will go against popular opinion. And so this is what's happening here. The people knew, the people who saw what Jesus did, they understood who He was. And these Jews here, when they were at Jerusalem in the winter, they knew what Jesus was doing. They heard what the people were saying, and so they weren't going to go out and stone Him because of what He did. They wanted Him to make the politically incorrect statement of saying He's God, or that He's the Son of God. And that's what they were going to use to destroy Him. We see that today. If somebody says, let's say, for example, we uphold the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman because that's what the Bible teaches, and because in Ephesians 5 says that a husband and wife relationship is a earthly model of the relationship between Christ and the church. So somebody will come up with some bizarre statement to say, so what you're saying then is that two people who love each other can't get married. And they want you to say yes so they can turn off and say that you're homophobic or whatever. Well, here's the bottom line. The Bible says that it's one man and one woman. And if that means that you're upset because somebody says it can't be two men or two women, well, if you look at it in accordance with God's word, it would be no different. It would be like one person and one dog, or a person and a sheep, or a person and a goat. The Bible condemns it because it makes a mockery of the marriage. And of course, for years, people have been saying that, it's just about love. It's just about the ability to be with who we want to be with. Now, what we're starting to see now, which this has been predicted for decades, that if we get to the point where an alternative view of marriage is accepted, we would get to the point where polygamy, or they call it polyamorous, in other words, loving multiple people. They don't want to call it polygamy because it's a politically charged word, but they want to call it polyamorous. That I want to have the right to live and sleep with and be married to as many people as I want, male or female. And mark my words, it's just starting now to come out, because that's the next step. And when it gets to that point, as these groups that are pushing this have been claiming for decades in their own literature, their sole goal is to destroy marriage so that they can live for the devil and do whatever they want to do. Now, I don't know about you, but when it comes time to stand before God on Judgment Day, hopefully, if you're listening to this message, you have no doubt when you take your last breath on this earth where you're going to be when you step out into eternity. And if you think that saying that you're a Christian, not believing in your heart that there's only one way to heaven, Although many of us say, well, there's many roads to the mountaintop. That's really good if you want to get to the mountaintop. But the Bible says that God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth, and that mountaintop included. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on that mountaintop when God pours out his wrath. I want to be in the safety and the sanctity of heaven. And so if you think that just saying that you're a Christian, but yet going along with the world and not really believing in your heart that Jesus Christ has died on a cross to pay for your sins, not really believing in your heart that there's a price to be paid for the behaviors that we have when we have not trusted Christ as our Savior, that there's never going to be a day of reconciliation or a day of reconciliation, and I don't mean that making things right between us and God, but a day where God is going to take out his vengeance. He's going to execute his wrath upon those who have rejected him, those who do not love him. You're sorely mistaken. Jesus Christ is God. And so as we get back to what this sermon is about, if someone were to look at you and your lifestyle, would they say that you are somebody who is a Christian? Now, on the flip side of that, there are going to be people who are going to say, well, what about you Christians? You're holier than thou. You think you're all that. Well, you know, here's the difference between a real Christian and a pseudo or a false Christian. A real Christian realizes they're a sinner and they're trying to make things right. A false Christian is someone who won't admit they're a sinner and try to cover or blame shift their behaviors by telling other people not to talk about them or that they don't have a right to say anything. Jesus Christ himself said here that he did all these works to demonstrate who he was, but yet it was only after he flat out came and told them that they wanted to stone him. The question I would have for you today is, if you don't have the works to show the world that you're a Christian, I seriously doubt that you would have the words to tell people you're one either. When the heat is on, when the pressure is on, when persecution comes, when people are standing at the gates with stones in their hands, ready to do away with you, if you can't even do the works of a Christian, it's a far harder thing to state in front of that crowd that you are a Christian. But yet the Lord did that, and yet he was delivered. He escaped at that time because his days were not yet completed on the earth. He was preaching the gospel, making sure that those that needed to hear it heard it. It's the same way with us as we live our lives today. We hope and pray that our works demonstrate that we believe that Christ is our Savior, that we have the mind of Christ. But if you have any doubt in your mind whether or not that's true, the first thing you need to do is see what the Word of God says about whether or not you're a Christian. First off, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Do you believe that you've broken any of God's commandments? Have you broken any of God's commandments? If so, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you have broken any of the Ten Commandments, in other words, are you perfect or you're not perfect? If you're not perfect, then there's going to come a day of reconciliation that God says that those sins are going to have to be paid for. And we pay for those sins by dying and going to hell. But yet Jesus Christ is offering you today to take your penalty, your sentence. He died upon the cross 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of the world. He offers salvation as a gift. In other words, he paid for our sins. All we have to do is accept the payment. And we accept the payment by trusting that he did what he did. There's nothing that we have to do. Just like when we think of a birthday or a holiday, a birthday or Christmas, when somebody hands you a present, you don't need to, you know, jump up and down and spit nickels to get your present. All you have to do is receive it. And you have a faith and a trust that when somebody hands you a present, that there's no strings attached, that it's free, it's yours, and you receive it. It's the same way with salvation. Christ offers the gift of salvation. He says, I've already died upon the cross. I've made the payment. The question is, do you believe that I've done that? And if so, receive the gift. And we receive the gift by trusting Christ as our Savior, trusting that he paid for our debt, for our sins. And then, at that moment, the Lord gives us his Spirit, and he gives us the ability to walk in newness of flesh. That's why the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:3, I think it is. Let me look up just to be sure. Right, 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says, wherefore I give to you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And when the Lord gives us His Holy Ghost, the moment that we trust Him as our Savior, and it's through that Holy Spirit or that Holy Ghost that gives us the ability to call Him Lord and make Him the Lord of our lives, to allow Him to take over our lives and steer us into paths of righteousness, to steer us away from the things that have been destroying our lives and destroying our testimony and influencing the works that we have done that have not been good. So if you're here today and you're not sure about that, I would encourage you to contact us at our ministry here at selahmountain.com, S-E-L-A-H, mountain.com. Selah comes from the Psalms. Our phone number is 505-750-1220, or you can contact us through contact, C-O-N-T-A-C-T, at wisdomfortoday.org, wisdom, W-I-S-D-O-M, the number 4, today.org. We'd be happy to answer any questions that you have about not only this message, but about faith and things in the Scriptures in general. And so as you listen to this message, we hope and pray that it has impacted your heart richly, and that you, after hearing this message, you'd want to seek the answers that God has, not only for your life, but for eternity.